Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 8 through chapter 6, verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8 through 6, verse 9. Let's stand and as we read God's Word this morning. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This, too, is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through the bad investment and he had father to son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Here's what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with gladness of his heart. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men: a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does a wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This, too, is futility and a striving after wind. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, minister to our hearts and minds now as we come before you, Lord. May we do so with open hearts and open minds to the Spirit and to your Word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, in reflecting upon this passage of Scripture, to praise you for your goodness, to come to you as the one who gives good gifts. And Lord, I pray that the end for us will be that you occupy us with gladness of heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if the same is true for you as it has been for me, but as hard as some of the passages are to understand in the book of Ecclesiastes and working through that, and there are some this week, I have been greatly encouraged by going through the book and just seeing the book of Ecclesiastes like I've never seen it before. And just the advice of the commentaries, and looking for little phrases and looking for things to understand what the intention is for the preacher as he writes this book. And one of those phrases we've already looked at before, but again, I don't know how many times I've read through the book of Ecclesiastes, but didn't really see the significance of certain phrases or certain clauses throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. But today, one of the highlights or the kind of the climax of the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at in verses 18 through 20, but 20 itself is a highlights the blessing that God gives to those who fear Him, who live for Him, who enjoy the gifts that He gives. But it is what He says in the passage of Scripture is that for every man, God has given riches and wealth, and He's also empowered him to eat from them, to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. And we've seen this already in chapter 2, and He's going to repeat it one other time. And one of the commentaries sees these phrases, as they're listed in the book of Ecclesiastes, as breaking up the book of Ecclesiastes into four sections. And I'd never seen that before. And so there are little things like that just encourage me to continue to keep going through Ecclesiastes. But also just the idea, again, of the idea of enjoyment. Enjoying the gifts that God gives to us every day. Learning to discipline ourselves to enjoy the blessings, the everyday blessings that God has given to us, and see it that they are a gift. And the thing of it is that we can't enjoy them outside of God's grace. That He's the one who gives us the ability to enjoy them. And so, getting ahead of myself a little bit, but those kind of things are encouragement to me, and hopefully that you're receiving encouragement as well, and how you live your life hopefully will be changed, the attitude and how we live our lives will be changed after we finish the book of Ecclesiastes, or even as we're going through it. One of the things I wanted to ask you today is, did you guard your steps as you approached corporate worship today? We looked at last week. That was the command. That was the instruction. Remember, the preacher went from reflection and observation, and last week there were a lot of four primary commands, and one of them, the very first one, was to guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools. You know, we talked about vows and the songs that we sing. We had some today in the songs that we're singing. I wonder how many of you thought about that as you were singing. Did you know you were making vows and to be faithful, to worship Him? Those type of things. Or was it just kind of singing songs and enjoying the music that we didn't have last week? And so I know a lot of you guys, I saw you flocking over to Greg and the worship team and saying, please don't ever leave us again after last week. No. But I do appreciate the music ministry of the people that have those gifts and talents. But understand also that we're coming here for a specific purpose. We're coming here to worship. And even now, many people think of the time of worship as only the singing of songs. That was a worship time. Now we're going to preach. Now comes the preaching time. But the whole service, hopefully from start to finish, both the singing of songs, the taking up of an offering. I think people think that that's just the business aspect of the church. You know, we need money, so we're going to take up an offering, and because we got to pay bills and that. But no, offering is part of worship. We are making an offering to God and dedicating it to Him for His glory. And the preaching of the word is the primary part of worship. It's instruction. It's reflection. It's what God uses to move our hearts and our minds and to change our wills and to come and worship Him in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to Him. So all of it part of worship. And I think part of it, I struggled a little bit last week and said, okay, why is that a part of what so much has seemed the flow of Ecclesiastes up to this point? Why the instruction of worship out of kind of out of the blue, it seemed to me. But as I reflected on it more, is that I think what the preacher realizes is, as he's presenting this, he's presented it, obviously, to people who worship. And as a matter of fact, God has made us that all of us worship. As Paul Tripp says, the difference is, or the question to ask is, what are we worshiping? We're either worshiping God or we're worshiping something else. And God has made us as worshipers. And I think part of it is that we won't really know why we were created and the true meaning and purpose in life until we understand that the primary reason we are created is to worship God, to be worshipers, to worship the one true God. And I think that's part of it. He talks about the vanity. He talks about the striving after wind and all those other things. It's so important for us to understand the aspect of worship and how important worship is. It plays a role in understand who we are and why we were created and what it means to be in a right relationship with God. Today, as we go through verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 9, there's a unique structure to it that is used in a lot of wisdom literature. It's labeled as a chiastic structure, which basically means you start off, you have parallel phrases and parallel sections, but they're not right under each other. Here in this particular one, you have three parallel structures, and it can be labeled as A. And I didn't break it down completely like this in your sermon notes, but verses 8 through 12 could be labeled A. And the one that would be parallel to that wouldn't be till the end of the section in chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Those are parallel. It's a parallel section to what starts. And so it's kind of like the bookends. So it starts off the parallel statements over here, and then if you would just kind of move down, you would come to the next one and label it B, and it would be chapter 5, verses 13 to 17, and chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. And in these, you'll see some repeated topics, some repeated ideas, some repeated clauses in these particular sections of Scripture. And then the next one you'd move over would be C, which would be dealing with chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, and chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and then the climax of the section in verse 20. But I'm going to follow, as it says in your bulletin, I'm going to follow the outline that's in one of the commentaries that I've been using that deals it under three points. And that's, first one is dealing with people who pursue wealth will not be satisfied. The second one, the evil of people of not enjoying life. Did you ever think of that as evil, not enjoying life? And the last one is enjoy God's daily gifts, the exhortation, the principle for us to do that. So let's look at these. The first one, people who pursue wealth will not be satisfied. And again, we're going to be looking at verses chapter 5, verses 8 through 12, and chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. It's both the start and the end of the section in some of the concepts that we see here. Chapter 5, verse 8, he talks about, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. And one of the things that we see in this passage of Scripture, that some take this with the previous verses, but again, I'm following a particular commentary as he breaks it up, because the way he does it just kind of makes sense to me. And how does this deal with people who pursue wealth will not be satisfied? And I've always put the emphasis on the poor and the denial of justice, but really the emphasis is upon the officials who watch over them and deprive them of justice and what they're willing to do in order to achieve an advantage over other people. One of the things the desire to be rich leads to in this particular verse is the oppression of the poor and the perversion of justice. And one of the commentaries says that in this particular point is justice is a luxury the poor cannot afford. And so for us, what we take for granted is that justice should be available to all of us. And if you have to pay for a judgment, then it's not really justice. And one of the we see here is that one official watches over another. And again, it has the idea of a linking, that you have some officials who are corrupt and they're perverting justice and righteousness. And yet there are those over them who are taking advantage of those. And it goes on. And one of the things that he says is, don't be shocked by that. You would think that maybe he would say something about stand up for the poor, you know, for righteousness, for justice. But here he's just making a comment, an observation. He says, don't be shocked by it. Well, why shouldn't we be shocked by it? Well, I think he has a great biblical view of the doctrine of sin and the corruption of sin, total depravity as we see it in society and even within our own hearts. And we see it, the injustice in our society and different cultures and different nations around the world, some highlighted more than others, but some more subtle than others. But here we see him saying, don't be shocked by it, because it's going to be there. There are going to be those people who are going to take advantage. Now, if we remember later, God was going to hold them accountable. There's going to be a time when God is the judge, is going to judge men. And there will be that sense of justice that will be rendered before God. But here he's just making the statement. He's making the observation of what he sees, of how far people will go in order to get advantage over other people. And it is the poor who are taken advantage of. Verse 9 is a really hard verse. It says, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. And there are some translations that translate this in a more of a negative sense, of seeing that the king is kind of the epitome of it, that he's kind of at the head of the corruption, and he's also a part of taking advantage. Others who take it more in a neutral way and to a positive way, and say it is the king who, through his ownership of the land, cultivating the field, that actually being an advantage to the land, the advantage to the people, is that for the poor, they are able to glean from the fields, rather than just the amassing of land for personal use and for, if we would put it in our own days, a building of properties and that. He's cultivating the land, and the poor benefit from it. I really struggled with that and didn't see really, though, that's how the New American Standard, they take it as a positive sense. But I didn't really see how that fit with verse 8 all that well. So I was really struggling with that. So I don't know that I can really give you a very good explanation of verse 9. But then he moves on to, again, a principle that we saw when we were going through 1 Timothy. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This, too, is vanity. So we see this love of money, as it's described for us here, again, reminiscent of 1 Timothy chapter 6 through verse 10. Timothy writes, or Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 6, verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can't take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So we, again, looked at that not too long ago, but the idea of the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Wanting to be rich, wanting to have money. And what the preacher says is that it won't satisfy. It's not meant to satisfy, and it can't satisfy. And we see this a number of times in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 12, we've already looked at this verse, but I'll just read verse 15. It's Jesus' words to the man who wants his brother to settle up the family inheritance with him. And Jesus says in verse 15, beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them about the landowner who had great crops, and he built barns and all those things and was satisfied with himself. And God says, you fool, this very night your life is required of you. We also see a passage of Scripture, the warning in the parable to the sower and the seed, where one of the things that the seed, the third seed that was sown, represented the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. And in the end, they choke out the word and it becomes unfruitful. And so we see the devastation, the effects of wanting to be rich and wanting having the love of money and the love of wealth and abundance that is to come. And we could look at other passages of Scripture that that deal with that as well. But one of the things we see here is a misplacement of priorities in the life. It's the love of wealth. Now, Jesus isn't saying, and neither is the preacher saying, that wealth is a sin. We're going to see that actually God is the one who gives wealth to individuals, and it's what they do with it. I came across this quote this last week from Justin Taylor on his blog site. It was a quote by C.S. Lewis, and titled First Things First, and it's from C.S. Lewis's book. It's an essay in it called God in the Dock, Essays on Theology and Ethics. In it, he says, "The woman who makes a dog the center of her life loses, in the end, not only her human usefulness and dignity, but even the proper pleasure of dog keeping. The man who makes alcohol his chief good loses not only his job, but his palate and all power of enjoying the earlier and only pleasurable levels of intoxication. It is a glorious thing to feel for a moment or two that the whole meaning of the universe is summed up in one woman. Glorious so long as other duties and pleasures keep tearing you away from her. But clear the decks and so arrange your life, it is sometimes feasible, that you will have nothing to do but contemplate her, and what happens? Of course, this law has been discovered before, but it will stand rediscovery. It may be stated as follows. Every preference of a small good to a great or partial good to total good involves the loss of the small or partial good for which the sacrifice is made. You can't get second things by putting them first. You get second things only by putting first things first." And then he comments again in a letter that kind of brings it all together in the wisdom that he advises us. Put first things first and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first and we lose both first and second things. We never get even the sensual pleasure of food at its best when we are being greedy. And I think that we see this idea is that God gives us gifts, and that's what he's going to say here later on as it kind of comes to the climax. God gives us gifts for our enjoyment. But when we use those gifts and they become that primary thing for which we are living and desiring, we lose everything. We lose a sense of the enjoyment. We lose a sense of the pleasure, the ultimate pleasure of what we are doing. And whether you think of that as a greed or whether you think of it as gluttony, overeating, whatever else, you eventually lose the pleasure of the thing for which becomes your God, your worship, unless it is the one true God. And so that's what we see emphasized here, is saying it's the love of money. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Money was never meant to satisfy, nor he who loves abundance with this income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what advantage to their owners except to look on? And again, the idea is saying, look, you have more money. Mysteriously, all of a sudden, you have a lot more friends who want to help you spend your money and want to help you enjoy your money. And what he's saying, what advantage? What is the advantage? Remember, this is a phrase we see. He's asked a number of times, what's the profit? What's the advantage of it? It's expecting a negative answer. There is no advantage. There is no advantage to that. And then we have the proverb in verse 12, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. One of the things we see in Scripture is the ability to sleep and to rest is actually, again, a gift of God. It is the ability to enjoy life and to be able to rest in our labor. And God gives that rest, but he does it to those who are trusting in him and are relying upon him and looking to him for the provision of his needs. And here it's the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. It has the idea earlier when chapter 4, verse 12, or verse 6, it says, one handful of rest is better than two fistful of labor and striving after wind. So again, what are you working for? What are you striving for? What is it that you're pouring all of the energy of your life into? And ultimately, is it worth it? Is it going to be worth it? Are you going to look at over the course of your life and say, I'm glad I did what I did. It was all worth it. Every sacrifice I made was worth it. You know, most people will look back and say, I wish I would have enjoyed life. I wished I would have enjoyed my family. I wished I would have enjoyed my children. I wished I would have, you know, enjoyed the important things of life more than all of the effort and time I spent in the things that end in futility and striving after the wind. But he talks about sleep. And we see sleep, as mentioned in a number of places, as again, as being a gift from God and something that is good and pleasant. In Proverbs chapter 3, and this is, again, the benefits of wisdom in the context of wisdom. In verse 13, it says, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding." And it talks about the profit and the benefit that comes to him. In verse 24, it says, "When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Again, the idea of confidence in God enables us to sleep sweetly at night. We're not worried about the things that maybe the rich, if the whole sum of their life is the attaining of riches, the attaining of material wealth, and wondering about, is it still going to be there? Is someone going to try to steal it? You know, or am I going to lose it? It's the living life contentment with the gifts that God gives, enjoying the gifts as God gives them to us, and enjoying them and entrusting them to Him. Not making them the object of our worship, but worshiping God because of for the gifts that He gives to us, but saying they're God's. Therefore, when I go to sleep at night, I can sleep. If someone steals it, someone takes it, something happens to it, my life is not consumed by it. Yes, I might be disappointed, but my life is not consumed by it. I can trust God. He's the one who gives rest and sleep. And so we see, as he ends that, the man does not allow him to sleep. The rich man, his full stomach does not allow him to sleep. And then we go to chapter 6. It says, "All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not satisfied." Again, bringing up the theme. Again, a satisfy. What is it that satisfies? And the appetite here really representing more than just the food we eat, but all of the appetites, all of the desires, ultimately, that we experience. And he says, again, "For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living?" And again, bringing up the idea that ultimately, as we're going to see, that they all go to one place. And there is a need for contentment. What the eye see is better than what the soul desires. This, too, is futility and striving after the wind. Here, one of the commentators brought up that what the eye see is in reference to what he thought was the poor, and what the soul desires being that of the rich. And what the eye see, being knowing that the limitations that are there, that he can still be satisfied with life, but not so with the desires of the rich, and the soul of the rich. And he says, this too is futility and striving after wind. So again, what advantage is there in all of this? And the contrast that we see, people who pursue wealth will not be satisfied. It was never meant to satisfy. And it's all pursuing that is just a matter of being in caught in this endless cycle of futility, of striving after wind, of trying to grab the wind with your hand. What do you end up with? Nothing. The second point is that people that highlights the evil of people not enjoying life in chapter 5, verses 13 through 17, and chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And here, again, remember one of the things that I brought out is that when he comes to reflection and observation, here it is, both starts out in verse 13 and chapter 6, verse 1. It both mentions the evil that is there that he's observing, but he introduces it with saying, what I have seen under the sun. So it brings out a number of things. There is grievous evil, which I've seen under the sun. Well, what is that grievous evil? Now, in verse 13, is riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. And again, you know, how many times through the 90s when there was the financial prosperity, the stock market was booming and all the thing, and one of the things that you talked about was, or that you heard oftentimes was financial security. How important it is, financial security. Well, in reality, if in the physical world and all that, there is no such thing as financial security. And you see that it can be gone in a moment. A bad investment, a tragedy, something happens, it's gone. You could die, it's all gone. And he's saying, the rich is being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. And they were lost through a bad investment. He had fathered a son, and then there was nothing to support him. And then it reminds us of the truth that Job himself mentions in the book named after him. It says, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Who toils for the wind? Again, Job, much different perspective on the riches and the blessings that God has given to him and how he reacted when it was all taken away. He also recognizes, after he had lost everything, in verse 20 it says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. He lost everything. He lost everything. And yet, his response is worship. And he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He recognizes that it is the Lord who gives, and the Lord who takes away. We see this, we're going to see this in our text. It's God who gives riches. It's God who gives blessings. But it's also the Lord, ultimately, who takes them away. And he does so for a purpose. But it says here in Job's recognizing that God was ultimately the one sovereign over all the affairs of his life, even the losses and the suffering. It says through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. He just acknowledges that God is in control. God is sovereign over the affairs of his life. Throughout his life, he eats in darkness, talking about the man back in Ecclesiastes. Throughout his life, he eats in darkness with great vexation and sickness and anger. It's just the opposite of what we see with Job, isn't it? Job is a man who's centered in the focus of God's sovereignty and understanding that God is the Creator. God is the one who gives all good things. But God is also sovereign as the one who gives and owns everything to take it away if need be. And sometimes we don't know why that happens, and yet it does. And my question is, what will be our response if that happens to us? Will we be like Job and fall to our knees and worship God and acknowledge His greatness? Or will we sit in darkness with great vexation and sickness and anger or bitterness because how dare God take away from me what was mine? That can be the mentality sometimes, even if we wouldn't be so bold to say it. And yet we see this principle here. It's a tragedy because that's all he worked for, hoarding it for his own hurt, hoarding it, wanting more and more and more for his own benefit. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, it says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God has not empowered him to eat from them. Or many translations said, God has not empowered him to enjoy them. That even in this, it is God, the sense that God is the one who gives the enjoyment. He's given him much wealth. He's given him all of these things, riches and wealth and honor. He doesn't lack anything. And yet God has withheld the enjoyment of it. God has not empowered him to be able to enjoy all of those things. And it says, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is a vanity and severe affliction, whether in this life or in after he dies. He leaves it to someone. Who's going to enjoy it? It's not the man who God has given it to. He goes on to say then, again in illustration, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, But his soul is not satisfied with good things and does not even have a proper burial. Then I say, better the miscarriage than he. This here is quite a shocking illustration of what he's saying. He's saying, look, even if he has 100 children, and, you know, in the biblical time, it's not like our time. We would see 100 children as a terrible burden to, you know, how am I going to take care of all? But then he's using hyperbole and using the illustration to say, look, children are a blessing. The more children you have, people, the greater honor you have and respect. And children are seen as a blessing from God. So to have 100 children is to be greatly blessed by God. And what we see here says, even or if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say better the miscarriage than he. For, talking about the miscarriage now, it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun and never knows anything. It is better than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? The one place, reference to the grave. All people are going to die. But here he's using this, again, this shocking illustration to emphasize the point that how terrible it is, how awful it is that this man has been given all of these things by God for his enjoyment and he doesn't enjoy it. And the fact that he had so much and was not able to enjoy it. God did not empower him to eat from them, it says. It's better for something tragic and sad and painful as experiencing a miscarriage than the one who was miscarried. Then he's better off than the man who went through all these things and couldn't enjoy it. And so the climax of this passage comes in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 5. He says, again, here's what I've seen. Again, an observation. And this time he says, instead of what a futile or vexing or a chasing after wind, he says, here's what I've seen to be good and fitting. To eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. Here the emphasis is upon God, what God does in this. And then our ability then to enjoy it because of who God is and what God has done. So again, the emphasis being, this is good and fitting to eat, drink, enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life. You know, even if we live, what, 80 years, 90 years, 100 years, 120 years, the few years of his life. It is what God has given, the few which God has given to him, for this is his reward. Again, what is his reward? Is it to eat and drink and enjoy oneself and all his labor? What God has given to him. And verse 19, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. You know, normally, you know, as New Testament, we would think as the gift of God only in the salvation aspect of it. I mean, we would think, you know, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one boasts. It's the emphasis upon the salvation that we have and truly is the gift of God. And we are to enjoy that gift of God. But there are also the other gifts, the daily gifts that God gives us that are for our enjoyment. As we live our life in this physical world, we are to enjoy it to the glory of God. We are to enjoy this life that God has given to us. But we can only do it if we're willing to bring our life into conformity with what God desires. And so if I'm not enjoying life, I have to ask myself, why am I not enjoying life? Is it because I'm putting the emphasis where it shouldn't be? Is it because I'm pursuing the things that will never satisfy me? That will always be a sense of vanity and futility to me? Frustration for me? And then I'm asking, why aren't I happy? Why doesn't God make me happy? Why don't I have joy? Or I can enjoy the things that God has given to me. I can recognize Him as the giver of all good things. And I can enjoy life. I think sometimes that as Christians, we tend to downplay the physical world in which we live. And sometimes we emphasize only the future aspect of our salvation and the enjoyment and the bliss that will be ours in that day, which is there. And I'm not downplaying that. That is a significant part of our hope of what can sustain us in the times of difficulties and trials and through the course of our life. And yet, what we see is that the preacher is emphasizing here as well as enjoying the good gifts that God has given to us and all the work and the toil of our hands, enjoying it. And then he gives us the reason. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Oh, how great would it be to be occupied with the gladness of heart that God gives. God keeps him occupied with it. We see in Psalm chapter 4, that, again, that God is the one who gives gladness. Chapter 4. Pages are sticking together here. In chapter 4, verse 6, it says, Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, O Yahweh, make me to dwell in safety. He compares the gladness which God gives to that of the new wine, the new grain, the harvest, the celebration of the harvest. It is God who gives joy. It is God who gives the ability to enjoy life. And so I'm asking myself, are you enjoying life? Are you enjoying the things that God has given to you? Or are you so consumed with things that in the end are not going to matter? Pursuing wealth, pursuing a name for yourself, pursuing whatever it might be. Is that the sum course of your life? And the second question, if you have riches, if you have all these things, if you have the many blessings that God gives me, are you enjoying them? Are you content with them? Are you satisfied with them? Because you're satisfied with God, with Jesus Christ, ultimately. It is a gift. It is a blessing to be able to go through life enjoying the many blessings that God has given to us. But recognizing again, it is God who gives that joy. It is God who gives not only the joy, but also the enjoyment of the gifts that He's given to us. And if He's withholding those things from us, maybe it is because we are putting the wrong emphasis upon the things that we are pursuing, the things of our life. And so again, one of the things as I look at this, I'm so encouraged by it because it's saying, Don, you know, what are you doing? What are you doing with your life? What is your life? Enjoy the things that God has given to you. And if you are able to enjoy it, then give the blessing to God because He's the one who gives you the ability to enjoy it. If you're not enjoying it, maybe the best thing to do is to ask God why. Remember, one of the things that Ecclesiastes has emphasized, I think, also is that despair in realizing of one never being satisfied with riches or wealth or whatever else, despair in life. Now, ultimately, if it ends in despair, it's a tragedy, but the times of despair aren't necessarily a tragedy. The times of despair can actually be good times in our life because it's through those times of despair that God weans us from certain things. He delivers us from certain sins. He causes us to see the futility of the direction of our life. And from that position of despair, by His grace, then sometimes, as only we can, be able to see clearly. It's like when life is at its darkest, how much brighter do the stars look in the heavens? If they're, you know, if it's a clear night, if you're out in the darkness, out in the darkest parts, you can see things clearer at night. Despair, futility, vanity, if that's what characterizes your life, don't waste that. Don't waste that, but call out to God and ask Him for His grace. Ask Him for His help to bring you to repentance, to bring you into a right relationship with Him so that you also, by His grace, will be able to enjoy the things that He gives to enjoy in this life, ultimately for His glory and for His honor. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and goodness. Thank You for Your mercy. And Lord, I pray that You would help us, Lord. There's so many things in this life that would seek to distract us from the first things, and we put second things first, and as we heard earlier from C.S. Lewis, we lose both. But Lord, help us to keep You first. Help us to see You in the course of our life, giving us gifts, but not only the gifts, but also the ability to enjoy the gifts, to empower us to enjoy life as we live it for Your glory. And ultimately, Lord, in a way that would point people to the gospel, that would point people to the gloriousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would help us, Lord, to deal with the sin in our lives, and that we would confess our sins, and we would repent, and we would turn to You, and we would learn what it means to truly live for You and honor You and serve You and enjoy all the good gifts that You give to us for Your glory, in Jesus' name.